Several years ago, there was a movie that came out entitled City Slickers, and it was very popular. In fact, it's rerun quite often on TNN and other type of movie channels, and probably most of you have seen it at some time. If you haven't, it's about three fellows in the city that are kind of going through a midlife crisis, and they decide to go to this dude ranch out west, and stars Billy Crystal and Jack Palance are two of the stars in it. And so Crystal and his two buddies get out there, and Palance is this crusty old ranch hand that's kind of runs the dude ranch. And in the dialogue, in one scene, Palance says to Crystal, "How old are you, 38? Crystal says, 39. Palance said, "Yeah. Y'all come out here about the same age, same problems. Spend 50 weeks a year getting knots in your rope, and then you think 2 weeks up here untie them. None of you get it. You know what the secret of life is?" Crystal goes, "No, what?" Palance holds up his finger and he says, "It's this." Crystal says, "Your finger?" "No. One thing," Palance said, "just one thing. You stick to that one thing and everything else don't mean nothing." Crystal says, "That's great, but what's the one thing?" And then Palance says, "That's what you've got to figure out." Now, you know, that scene has a great moral to it. And it indicates the need for purpose and direction in our lives. And that people without purpose, that don't know what the one thing is, are people that are going to drift aimlessly in life. The same is true of Christians in our Christian responsibility and relationship with the Lord. The same thing is true of churches if we forget what is important and what our mission is and what our purpose is. And so as we continue this study tonight of what matters most, we really come down to one thing in this midweek study that is so important that if we don't do this one thing, nothing else is really going to matter. And that has to do with evangelism. So tonight I want to talk to you about evangelism matters. And what we want to do this evening is to look at seven essentials for success in evangelism. I'm sure glad you're with us tonight. I figured tonight that we'd mainly be speaking to the home crowd. It's a part of this church family, but we do have some guests with us, and some of you made a good trip over, and I appreciate it as a speaker. And I know the brethren here appreciate those of you that have come to be with us in our study tonight. And I believe this is something that those of you from other churches can take this back to your church family, and it's something that you can use in your Christian relationship. I hope that you will take what I have to say tonight, not as Ken Welliver speaking, but as the Lord speaking to you and using me as a vessel, because I speak to you tonight from God's Word, as we have other night, and want to share with you some things that really can make a difference in our lives and in the success, failure, or mediocrity of this particular church family. I don't think I need to spend a lot of time to prove to you that our mission is evangelism. The Bible teaches that Jesus came to this earth, it said in Luke 19 and 10, to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus came and spoke to the apostles and said to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, we're fond of quoting that passage to tell our friends and neighbors that they need to be baptized. And well, we should. And yet the interesting thing about it sometimes, brethren, is that while we're trying to convince people that they ought to be baptized, in a sense, or argue with people about baptism, that maybe we fail to see the commandments to us and the command to go and to teach all nations, the command to disciple people, the command to bring people into a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so tonight we want to look at some essentials that are going to help us be successful in that mission, in that purpose, in that command that the Lord has given to us. The first essential I want to talk about is the need to understand the serious condition of the lost. And I really wonder sometimes if we understand how serious it is not to be a Christian. That we live in such an ecumenical age, we live in a pluralistic society, and we live in a time where no one is to be looked at, that anybody's wrong, that everybody has the right to their own belief or opinion. And yet the Bible teaches how serious it is not to be saved, not to be in a right relationship with God. Jesus in Mark 16, when he gave the commission, said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Condemned? That's what Jesus said. Now, the old version, do some of you still use the 1611 version, the King James version? No one uses it? Okay. Well, a lot of people still use it. Oh, you use it? Okay. If you, how many, let me see a show of hands here. How many of you still use the 1611 version? Several of you then. Okay. Well, if you're looking in your Bible, it doesn't say condemned, does it? It says damned. Damned. Now, that's a pretty strong word. It means condemned. Now, I don't have the right to damn people, and sometimes people will use that as a curse word. I don't have the right to do that, but God does. That's God's prerogative, because God's the judge. And what this is saying, that the person that believes and is baptized will be saved. But the person that does not do this is going to lose his soul. He's going to be damned. He is going to be condemned. Now, would you say that sounds pretty serious? I say that's real serious. And that we need to appreciate how serious this is. And until we come to an appreciation that people that have not believed in the Lord and have been baptized for the remission of sins are lost, then we're not going to be as motivated as we should. When someone's life is at stake, people tend to respond instinctively. What causes a fireman to rush into a burning building to rescue a boy? Or why does a mother dart in front of an oncoming automobile to grab a stray child from being hit? Or what causes an average swimmer to jump into a rushing stream and grab a drowning stranger? All of these have the same answer, that in each case, it is the knowledge of the consequences of if a rescue is not attempted. And we understand that from a physical standpoint. You remember several years ago when the two boys went into Columbine and began to shoot these students and teachers in that high school. And there was a teacher, coach there, that put himself between one of the students and these two armed gunmen. And he was shot. What would cause a person to do that? To risk their life because they saw the impending danger. And if something wasn't done, then someone was going to be harmed. And so I submit to you, brethren, that unless we realize how serious this is, we're not going to be successful in our mission. And so number one, understand the serious condition of the loss. But then number two, we need to believe that Jesus provides the only access to the Father. We're familiar with the passage. In fact, I used it the other night in John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Who? Jesus says that. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. And then he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. And so the way to Jehovah is not through some church or through man or some creed or some ritual. It's not jumping through a bunch of theological hoops. It is through the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, that's not very popular today. And I believe it's going to get less popular. There are a lot of people today that are offended by the name of Jesus. I'm a part of an organization called Rotary. Some of you are probably familiar with Rotary International and Rotary Clubs. There's a whole bunch of them in this area right here. It's a good organization. It's a secular organization, but they do a lot of good. And it's not a religious group at all. But in our meetings, every club I've ever been to, we pledge the flag and we have an invocation before we eat. And it's a good group of men and women that are in the club. I was president of my club one year, and this fellow visited. You do makeups and go to other clubs sometimes. This fellow visited another club. And he came up to me, and he was a little bit upset. And he said, "That what you did wasn't right." And I said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "That prayer." I said, "What do you mean?" That he said, praying in Jesus, we oughtn't to be doing that in Rotary. I said, "Well, if I pray, we're going to pray through Jesus." Well, he came back, visited again, and someone else led the prayer that day. And he got up from his table and came over to my table where I was and said something else to me about it. Well, the next thing, I get a call from Evanston, Illinois, where the international organization is located. And this guy called me. And so I thought, well, I'm president of my club. I'm doing a good job. They've called to commend me. No, he called and said they'd had a complaint about our club. I said, "Oh, really?" And then he began to tell me, and this fella had called the international organization and complained that our club was using the name of Jesus and wrote, "We oughtn't do that." I thought, well, if this is an issue, I've attended my last Rotary meeting. They tell me I can't pray in the name of Jesus. But you know, the fellow was very nice. He said, "Rotary didn't take a position on that. We leave that to each club. And if you choose to do that, that's fine with us." I said, "Well, that's the way it's going to be in our club." And so that was the end of the matter. But think about that. That wouldn't have been true a number of years ago, but people today are emboldened. And so a Jewish person says, "I'm offended at Jesus." A Muslim says, "I'm offended at Jesus." An atheist says, "I'm offended at Jesus." Don't pray in the name of Jesus. Don't talk about Jesus. Well, I ain't going to talk about him because he's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Now, do you believe that? Do we believe it enough to realize that our friends that are outside of Jesus then don't have a way to the Father? In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Only the name of Jesus. And so we need to be bringing people to Jesus. He gives us, and he alone, a clear picture to God. But then a third essential for our success is to see the people, see the potential of the people in our community. When Paul went into the city of Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he left his traveling companions behind. He went into this bustling metropolis of a city, this very cosmopolitan type of city, and he saw all kinds of things. Temples and prostitution in the name of religion and all kinds of paganism. And you look at that and you wonder what all went through Paul's mind. Well, evidently, there must have been some concerns because God appeared to Paul in a vision. And in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, he said, "I have many people in this city." What? This ungodly city? This pagan city, this worldly city, that God had many people, many prospects? Well, look when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the kind of people that Paul preached to that were converted. In 1 Corinthians 9, do we see the potential here? Paul said, "Do you not know the unrighteous when I inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Some of you were like that. But look at this. "But you were washed, you were justified, sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Look at these kind of people. Every kind of ungodly, immoral, wicked, perverse kind of person you could think of. And God said, "I have much people in this city. Paul, this is a good place. There's a lot of good prospects here." Do we think that way? I'm afraid sometimes that we don't think that way. Wes, I had a preacher friend of mine a number of years ago, and he preached for a large church, and that church was growing. And as they do sometimes, the church called him and wanted him to come and consider moving. And so you know how they do. He went and tried out. What my brother said was the brother didn't realize that he said, I was trying them out. So he said, after we had the trial, we had a business meeting. And one of the brothers said to him, he said, now, brother, said, over there where you preach, we understand that you've converted a lot of business people. And you have attorneys and doctors and a lot of professional people. And if we hired you and you came over here, would you be able to do that in our town? Brother said, well, he said, what about the drunkard and the prostitute and the poor? What about them? We going to let them die and go to hell? And sometimes we think our churches would be better if we had more doctors and more lawyers and more rich people and successful people and professional people. They're the good prospects. White middle class America, a certain kind of person of a social economic status. But no, not in Corinth. Fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals? Yeah. Good prospects. Needed the gospel. And some of the very people in the church at Corinth have been guilty of those things. He says so, of such were some of you. But you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. Look in John 4 when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. You remember that? I don't have time to go into all of that account. But he spoke to this woman that was an immoral woman that had five husbands and was shacked up with a guy at the time that Jesus spoke to her. The disciples had gone into town to get food. And finally this woman, her conversation with Jesus, became convinced that he was the Son of God. And so she went into town to tell her friends. The disciples came back to see Jesus, and the Samaritan woman was telling her friends, I've seen the Messiah. And they were coming out to see Jesus. And Jesus said to the disciples when he came back, do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they're already white to harvest. You know who were coming across the fields? The Samaritans. Samaritans? No, we're not going to let Samaritans in the kingdom, are we? We're going to let Samaritans in the church? Yes. Good prospects. Jesus said, the fields are white to harvest. Now, what about, we're in Chesterfield County, aren't we? Right? Okay. I hope so, or my next slide's totally shot. All right? I thought we were. All right? Is this a good place? Are the fields white to harvest in Chesterfield County? Well, I don't know. Well, let's look at it. Is God maybe saying, I have many people in this city? In this community, in this county? Can we see the potential here? I Googled today this county and the last census, and of course we're coming up on the next one, but here's what I found. The population of this county is 282,925. Now, if we have some statisticians here, you're going to come up and tell me, no, it's a little less than that, a little more than that. I'm just telling you what was on the website, okay? So, but that's approximate in this county, all right? There are 158 congregations in this county, according to that census. All right? 119,802 of what they call adherents. Adherents are people that claim to be regular attenders of some church. And that covered any kind of church you can think of. All right? There were 388 members of Churches of Christ that were adherents. And that's out of five congregations that the census said. So that probably includes any building that says Church of Christ on it in this county. And 388, that's what it says. Well, there's only about 50 here and 50 over there and 90 over there. So I don't know. That's probably about right, isn't it? All right. Now you look at that population of 282,000. 158 churches, 119,000 people going to church somewhere, and only 388 are going to Churches of Christ. Now, here's the real kicker, though. Unclaimed were 165,262. What's that mean? These are people who didn't claim any affiliation. I call them non-churched. They're not Baptists, they're not Methodists, they're not Lutherans, they're not Presbyterians, they're not Catholics, they're not Muslims, they're not anything. They're not going to church anywhere. I would say the fields are white to harvest. I would say the Lord has much people in Chesterfield County. What say you? Do you see the potential in the community? I was in a little church one time, many years ago, just started preaching. He said, it is many years ago. A little church, and they said, well, we're small. Now, Tommy, I could see that. I was young, but I wasn't dumb. I could see they were small, so they wouldn't tell me they didn't know. They said, we've always been small. Well, I didn't know that, but I could have guessed it. But here's what I didn't know, and they said, we always will be small. Well, I guess that's right, if you think that. If you decided we've always been small, we're small, we've always been small, and we're going to stay small, I guess you will. Because you don't see any potential in your community. And we're just going to try to hold our own. And when we take that approach, we're not growing. We have no chance to grow. We have no chance to convert people if we can't see the potential in our community. So you don't have to go out to the 119,000 adherents that are maybe locked into some church. There's 165,000 people that don't go to church anywhere. They're sleeping in on Sunday morning. They're home reading the newspaper. But I want to promise you something of those 165,000. I'm neither a prophet, a sage, or a soothsayer, but I'm going to predict something. This Sunday morning in Chesterfield County, while you're here, there'll be some young couple, and they got one or two kids, and they're sitting there reading the morning paper and drinking coffee, and one will say to the other, probably the wife will say to the husband, you know, honey, we ought to get the kids in church. You know, we used to go to church when we were young, and it'd be good for the kids. We ought to find a Sunday school somewhere and get the kids in church. And there'll be somebody then in the next two or three weeks that'll go to church. I've seen it too many times. I know it's so. And they might be your next door neighbor. They might be someone you work with. They might even be one of your relatives. Are the fields white to harvest? Yeah. The fields are white to harvest. There is potential in Chesterfield County. And if we're going to be successful here at Rivermont, then we must see the potential in our community. Number four, I need to feel a personal responsibility toward the Great Commission. Now, a lot of times we're content to let other people feel responsibility toward the Great Commission instead of us. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 15, go. Go. Now, you know what we do? We get it all wrong. Jesus said to go. What we do is that we build a building and we put out a sign and we get the internet and we put out flyers and we mail them out and we say, y'all come. Jesus said, y'all go. We say, y'all come. We go, y'all go. We get it all wrong. And we think, I actually had, it blew me away. Carson, I couldn't believe it. I was, many years ago, I was in a congregation, and one of the finest men I've ever known, good godly man, in fact, he's one of our elders. And he made a comment one day, I was over to the building with him. He said, talking about evangelism, he said, well, people know what we got. He said, if they want it, they can come in. I'm like, what? Well, we're right on a highway. We got a sign. People know about the Church of Christ. They know what we are. They know what we are. If they want it, they can come in. Is that what Jesus said? Y'all build a building and erect a sign and say, y'all come. You know what we are. Y'all come. No. Jesus said, y'all go. That's the Great Commission, ladies and gentlemen. And until you and I feel personal responsibility that I need to do something about it, then we're not going to grow in our individual church families around this country. We must feel an individual personal responsibility. It's not a divine suggestion. It's a divine command. A survey indicated that 9 out of 10 preachers said the primary concern of the church was to reach the unsaved. However, in response to the same question, 8 out of 10 church members felt the primary ministry of the church was meet the needs of the members. And that's about the way it is. And we say, well, what's the church doing for the young people? What's the church doing for the senior citizens? What's the church doing for me? What's the church doing for this group and that group and some other group? And we look at the church as some kind of a separate entity, and that's like a whole nother thing for me to get into with you. But we look at it in the wrong way and thinking it's this institution that ought to do something for me, instead of looking at it as God's ecclesia of which I'm a part, as a called out person, that my mission and my work and my goal is to reach out. Now, let me hasten to add that not every Christian is called to be an evangelist. Not every Christian has the gift of teaching. Some, as we're going to talk about tomorrow night, have gifts of ministry. Not every Christian is equipped for evangelism. But every Christian can feel the personal responsibility of the Great Commission and do something. I'll be quite honest with you, George. There are some people where I preach, I don't want them out talking to people about Christ, because they'll do more harm than good. I don't mean that to be ugly or unkind. It's just a fact. They need some training. They don't know how to talk to people yet. They're maybe weak in the faith or young in the faith or whatever, but they need some work. So not everybody knows exactly how to do all of this. But I'm not talking about going out and having a 5-lesson Bible study, see? I'm talking about feeling a personal responsibility toward a Great Commission. We need people that will just invite their friends. We need people that are the salt of the earth and light of the world, and they're out there living the Christian life, that people can see their light, and through friendship evangelism can win people. And you'd be surprised how many people are won just that way. We have some little cards. I don't know if I've got any in this coat pocket or not. You all probably have something like this. I may have some in here. But they're just little cards that we have business cards for everybody. Here they are. Yeah. Y'all have something like this. Got the church name on it and phone number And we get them personalized, though. And the elders had it where everybody won their name, get their name on a card, and got time of our services and all that. And you just pass them out and give them to people, invite people to come to your services. We got a little thing we call tip cards. You know, when you go into a restaurant and you leave a tip, you know, then you leave that card, and it's just got a little thing on it about the church. And along with my tip, I'm going to give you this invitation. It's kind of a neat little thing. It's a little tip card. And that's a good. Now, if you're a very poor tipper, don't leave the card, because we don't want to know you go to church here. Okay, it looks bad for the Lord. All right, if you don't tip or a very poor tipper, okay, don't leave the card. But if you're a decent tipper, then leave the card, and you'll leave a good taste in their mouth, and you can invite them. And so that's nonverbal. That's easy to do. Like I say, a meeting like this. You know, of course, this is more directed to the church here, this kind of meeting we're having this week. But you might decide to have an evangelistic meeting sometime and invite someone just to get some real fundamental lessons about the church, about salvation, and things like that. Well, you know, we've had people invite their friends over and say, hey, we're having this special revival service, and I'd like for you to come. And why don't you come over? We'll throw some burgers on the grill and go to church with me. See, now, that's pretty non-threatening. I mean, that's not like trying to answer Revelation 20 and verse 4 or what the work of the Holy Spirit is. That's just offering some burgers on the grill. We're going to go to church and hear this speaker. See, anybody can do that. Or come on, I'll pick you up, and let's go out and get a piece of pie afterwards or something. You know what I'm saying? A casual, easy, like you would do with anybody if you had a couple tickets to the ball game. And say, hey, I got a couple tickets to the game. Would you like to go? Yeah. Well, hey, I got this special function we got going on over where I go to church. I'd like for you to go. You see how it's not that hard a thing. And then someone else that's got the gift of teaching, one of your elders or preacher or someone like that, if they want to study, they can study with them. They can answer the hard questions. You don't have to do that, all of you. But we can all do something. We can feel a personal responsibility toward the Great Commission to do something. We need to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me." Number five, I need to rely on the empowerment of the Word. See, a lot of times we're scared when it comes to evangelism because we're looking at ourselves. And I hear people say, "Well, I'm not good at talking to people." Or, "I don't know what to say." Or, "I'm afraid I'll say the wrong thing." And pretty soon it becomes I. And my fears and my this and my that. Well, wait a minute. That's all the wrong focus. Am I looking on my own empowerment of how good I am and smart I am and gift the things I have to say? Or am I relying on the empowerment of the Word? Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power is not in the person. The power is in the Word. And we need to let it empower us. Or Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." It's not my technique and this clever PowerPoint or this Bible lesson or my slick way of doing it that makes the difference. What makes the difference is the power that's in the Word of God. Do we believe that? Hopefully. I hope we do. And so let's rely upon the empowerment of the Word to get the job done. Paul said he didn't want their faith to be in the wisdom of men in 1 Corinthians 2:5, but in the power of God. And when we do that, then we will be more willing and less fearful and better equipped to be able to share our faith in other people. To other people. Then, number six, we need to go with passion and urgency to seek the lost. You know, there is a, when you look in the New Testament, there is an urgency in the messages of the early Christians. There is a passion in the work of Peter and Paul and their peers. And in fact, when you look at the great religious movements of history, they have all been characterized by passion. Ken Hemphill, in his book, The Antioch Effect, said, "As I visit growing churches across our country, I find many methods and models for doing evangelism. The methods of evangelistic churches differ as greatly as the settings and styles of the leadership. And yet they all have one thing in common. The preacher and the church have a passion to see the lost come to know Christ. And they are driven to take the message to their community. Prior to the development of methodology, we must rediscover the passion and the power." I think the fellow's right. We must rediscover the passion and the power and go with urgency to take the gospel to the lost. There's an old song that says, "If you cannot sing like the angels, if you cannot preach like Paul, you can tell the love of Jesus and say that he died for all." Well, that's right. I need to be willing, as Peter said, to sanctify the Lord God in my heart, always ready to give a defense to everyone that asks a reason of hope that is in me with meekness and fear. Am I willing to do that? To stand up for Christ and be loyal and be true? Doesn't mean I know the answer to every single Bible question, but I know in whom I have believed. I know why I'm a Christian, and I know what I did to become a Christian. I tell you, maybe we need to get back to simpler preaching sometimes. And the old-time preachers, you know, they hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. They preach it over and over again. And send people out with this five-finger message. And people knew it, and they knew a Bible verse. I can remember as a kid growing up, in Plainfield, Indiana, that Auden McKee would teach us a verse to go with each one of those points. And I learned when I was just a teenager, each one of those 5 points, and I knew one verse by heart that I could tell someone. Now, let me ask you, could you do that like believe, John 8:24, except you believe that I'm here, you die in your sins. Or repent, Luke 13:3, I tell you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Or confess, Romans 10:9-10, to confess your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus. Or be baptized, Acts 2:38. Now, if you're going to tell me that I just can't remember anything, that you can't remember those 5 points and 5 verses, then we need to get you a checkup. That you've fallen, have gotten brain damage or something. See? I mean, you know, we remember everything else. My, in this day and age, if you operate a computer, I mean, you got to remember all kinds of stuff. I mean, just to turn on your TV, what button to push, and to TiVo the thing, and do this for the thing, and that for the thing, and the menu for this. Man, I you know, this whole thing on the daylight savings time. Now, this watch, I can just turn it, but I got a little sport watch that's got those 4 buttons on the side, and it's got an alarm on it. It's got a stopwatch on it. It's got times or different zones on it. It's got the Encyclopedia Britannica on it again. I don't know, man. It's got everything. It's got all this stuff on it and all these buttons. And I went, oh, no, I'm going to have to figure out how to reset this watch while I'm here. And I got up Sunday, and I didn't pay attention to it that morning because I was wearing this watch. And I went to put on that everyday watch I got and had the right time. I went, whoa, I'm getting Alzheimer's. I didn't know I changed that watch. And then I thought, I didn't change that watch. You know what I figured out? It probably got a little computer chip in it, Bill, and somehow through a satellite, it changed it automatically, just like your computer does. And I didn't have to worry about changing it. Isn't that great? Figure out all those buttons to mess with it. And maybe that's the kind of age we live in. And so we deal with all that stuff, and we can't remember, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in 5 passages. I'm sorry if I tell you that I just don't believe it. I think we can if we set our mind to it. And you can tell people why you're a Christian if you set your mind to it. Let me just say one other thing here. I'm doing good on time. I'm going to take 3 or 4 minutes here and just tell you some real life stories here about going with passion and urgency. See, you already saw the 7th point. You're writing it in. I'm not done with 6 yet. Come back. Through the years, I have just seen so many situations of people that are receptive to the gospel. And you think, well, you know, are they going to be receptive or not? I remember a few years ago, I was in a congregation, and we had a lady there. Her name was Linda, and he had husband Jim. And Jim and Linda, great people. We lived just about a mile from them. And Linda came to every service. Jim wasn't a Christian. They had a couple of teenage girls. And they were close to the age of our kids. And they hung out some together. And Norm and I would go out, Jim and Linda to eat. And Jim would come to church once in a while. Well, I noticed pretty soon Jim started coming every Sunday morning. Well, then he started coming every Sunday night. And then he started coming every Wednesday night. And I talked to her, I said, what do you think about Jim? She said, well, you know, he's pretty quiet, doesn't say much. So I said to her one day, do you think maybe the time's right to talk to Jim? She said, well, why don't you? I said, I'm going to come down Tuesday night. You come in, and we'll have small talk for about 2 minutes, and you get out of there. She said, okay. So I went down, and we had small talk. Linda said, I got to go out and play in the flower bed or something. I don't know. So she goes outside. I'm sitting there talking to Jim. I said, Jim, we're pretty good friends, aren't we? He said, yeah. I said, could I ask you a personal question? He said, sure, Ken, shoot. I said, you know, I've been noticing you've been coming with Linda more and more and more, and you've really been on my heart. And I just wondered, where are you in your thinking spiritually right now? And I stopped. I didn't say another word. I looked at him. He goes, well, he said, I'll be honest with you, Ken, I'm pretty receptive right now. I said, well, you know, I thought you were. And we talked a little bit. And he asked me a couple questions. I said, Jim, how would it be if we got together and had a study every week? He said, yeah, I'd like that. I said, well, this is Tuesday. How about I'll just come back next Tuesday and we'll start? He said, okay. And that was September. So I had this little 5-lesson thing, and I did that and got done. And Jim wasn't quite ready yet. And so I had another little series, and we did that. Jim wasn't quite ready yet. And I did about 3 of those, and we got down to about February now. And I went over one night, and I said, well, Jim, it was there for the 18th time. And so let's just kind of wrap up what we've been talking about. And we just kind of went through what we've been talking about the past several weeks. And I said to him, you know, Jim, you know what to do to be a Christian. And you believe it. And I've done about all I can do for you. And next step's yours. That was Tuesday night. I said, now, I want you to think about this. And if you decide to be baptized early this morning, you call me. But otherwise, when we sing the song tomorrow night, I want to see you walking down that aisle. And we'll baptize you tomorrow night at church. Next night, Jim comes down the aisle and is baptized. But you know what? Here's the kicker. No one had ever asked him. He'd been there for years. No one had ever asked him. I was the first person to really ever ask him. And we had to study. And today, Jim's an elder in the church. But you say, well, man, I couldn't do all that. Well, could you do this? We have a lot of young adults where I preach at North Boulevard, and we've baptized a lot of young people, I mean, 20-somethings, you know, college students and 20-somethings. We had a young lady that just kind of saw the lifestyle of two of our young ladies going to USF, and they got to talking about things, and you go to church, and yeah, and she just was impressed that they didn't go out and get drunk, and they weren't sleeping with their boyfriend, and they just lived their kind of lifestyle. And she liked that. That's the way she wanted to be, the kind of person she wanted to be. And said, could I come to church? And they said, sure. She asked them. They brought her, and she came for about a month. Then one of our young guys that already graduated, I think, started studying with her. One morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning, it was Clayton on the phone. He said, Ken Lynn wants to be baptized. Man, I love those kind of calls at 3 in the morning. I'm serious. I do. I absolutely. Because anytime you get a call at 3 in the morning, it's got to be bad news. Isn't that right? So I love to get a call at 3 in the morning, someone wants to be baptized. That's wonderful news. So, man, I got up. We went to the building. I let Clayton baptize her, of course. And then we go out and have a celebration breakfast about 4 in the morning. How exciting. Today, Clayton and Lynn are married. Faithful Christians. I think of another case of a young lady, Layla. And kind of the same kind of thing that some of the gals had got to know her a little bit. And she came to our college class, started coming to worship services. She'd been coming about a month. One day I just sidled up to her and said, Layla, you've been coming a lot. You know, you got any questions about anything you've heard me preach? She said, yeah, I do. I said, well, let's get together and study them. So her and Stacy came over, and I do the young people, just write down your questions. She wrote down a bunch of questions, and we answered them. We had 2 sessions like that, and we got the baptism, and we were sitting out on our pool deck, and got the baptism. She said, could I be baptized in this pool? I said, yeah. She said, I'm ready. Jumped up out of her chair. Stacy started crying. I welled up. Layla was crying. And we baptized her right there into Christ. And I could tell you, I could take the rest of the evening and tell you story after story and story of people that we have seen obey the gospel just through association, just through friendship, of people getting to know people and say, hey, y'all come. And let the word do the rest. See? It's not as hard as sometimes we make it out to be. That we have to have the passion and urgency to do that. And then the last thing is trust the Lord with the results of my labor. It's not up to me anyway. You see? It's up to the Lord. God gives the increase. Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so neither is he who plants anything or he that waters, but it's God that gives the increase. Now, there they are. 7 essentials for success in evangelism. And I believe if you follow those seven things, then you can be successful in your evangelistic outreach. Go ahead and turn your hymn book. The number has been suggested. I want to close a little story. This goes back to January 1982. And some of you that are, of course, some of you weren't even born yet, obviously. But some that are a little bit older remember the Boeing 737 that crashed into the Potomac River about a mile from the Capitol. And there was a bystander that, and of course, the rescue crews were coming and helicopters were trying to, you know, get people to, you know, pull them out of the river and all that sort of thing. And there was a man that was standing there that had just gotten off work. His name was Leonard Skudnik. And a woman was being lifted to safety by a helicopter, and she lost her grip on the cord that was pulling her up out of the water and fell back down into the Potomac. And Skudnik, not a rescue worker or even a, you know, a professional of any kind, jumped into the icy waters of the Potomac that January day and rescued this woman and pulled her to safety. And somehow the news media got a hold of it and found out who he was. Well, make a long story short, President Reagan then, when he gave his State of the Union speech that year, had Skudnik as his guest to sit up there with Nancy Reagan and talked about volunteerism and people doing things and pointed out Leonard Skudnik, and he was recognized and applauded. And that was the first time that sort of thing had happened. Every year thereafter, presidents have done that. Reagan's done it. And every president's done it. Well, you notice that. They have at State of the Union a military person, somebody, some ordinary citizen, sitting up there, usually the first lady. And so it's got now the reporters will ask, who's the Skudnik this year? No, that's right. That's become a code name. Who's the Skudnik? In other words, who's the person that's going to be there the president is going to talk about? Now, I tell that story to think about what would cause Leonard Skudnik to jump into the Potomac and rescue a woman he didn't even know, a cold, icy water, wasn't a great swimmer, wasn't a trained rescue worker, or any of that. But he was a person that was touched with the milk of human kindness. He was a person that saw a fellow human being that was going to die. And he was motivated to do what he could to try to save her life. And I submit to you, ladies and gentlemen, that it's that kind of attitude that is going to propel us into the icy waters of this old sinful world to rescue people that are drowning in sin. That unless we jump in and give them a helping hand, they're going to die spiritually. And the question is, are we challenged to do that? Will we meet the challenge to do that? And be successful in our evangelistic outreach. I hope that we will. And I pray the things that we've said tonight will be of some benefit and encouragement and inspiration and motivation for you to be more what God would have us all be as we seek and save the lost. Well, as we close tonight, this has obviously been a lesson designed for those who are already a part of God's family. And the best invitation you can answer tonight is at your seat, just say, Lord, here am I, send me. And that'll be enough. If you're not a Christian, I think you can see this is something we're pretty interested in, pretty excited about. It's pretty important. And if you understand through other studies what to do to become a child of God, and through faith, repentance, and baptism, tonight would be a part of God's family. And join us in this great, worthy endeavor that will make a difference, not only in this life, but in the one to come. It's to you also we invite, while together we stand and sing.